Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word functions with both law and gospel. We thank you that your work is both left and right-handed. And we thank you above all things that your primary work, your right hand, is where our risen Lord, Jesus Christ, has ascended and is established. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, and may your spirit be with my words and our hearts and meditations, that they would all be acceptable in your sight. We ask in your name, amen. We pick up last week, had the wisdom to cut last week's sermon short, and I had 3 points. I only covered one, and that was plenty. But we started talking last week, and we pick it up again in the Hebrews passage today about value, what we value in life, and the distinction between value and cost, and the inherent nature of those things which are important. And we started looking what was important to Jesus Christ. Again, we saw in today's gospel reading about the emphasis on valuing children. And what we saw and began to see is for Jesus Christ, and we looked last week, that he valued dogma, those truths that we have been received, over doctrine, our thinking about it. Our best thinking is often our worst enemy. So today we pick up, and we are going to look at two other things that we see in the passage that Jesus values, and that is that he values people over protocol or programs. He tells us the little ones, we read in verses 36 and 37. It's a little one we see in today's passage that he sits in the midst, and then even gives us a warning that unless we come like the little ones, we won't make it into his kingdom. And he warns us in chapter 9 is that if we offend these little ones, it would be better for a millstone. And there are two millstones in the day that are used. This was actually called the donkey millstone because it was too large to be worked by an individual. It's a picture of a millstone that a donkey's going around in a circular form, having to grind it. So basically, it would be better for you to be drowned in the deepest sea than to not value and honor people. We have a hard time with that one, don't we? My mother posts sometimes and had a little plaque once that said, "Dear Lord, it's been a good day. I've had nothing but positive thoughts. My faith has been intact. My love for all others has been full and without any hesitation. Nothing has irritated me. It's just been a wonderful day. But I'm getting ready to get out of bed. So I hope that the balance of the day will clear." I mean, if we're honest, we know this is true. We can say, "I love the world," but we really struggle with our neighbor. We can talk about how God's and Christ's love, and we just want to unite with everyone, and there's division in homes. Part of the beauty of Christianity is it's real, and it deals with the real life and the real muck and mire of walking through that life. It gets messy, doesn't it? It gets messy. And in the church, Jesus wants us to value people above our protocol, our way of doing things, our programs. We say, I think, if I remember his admonition properly, as he was quoting from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I think Jesus said, if you love me, love your neighbor as yourself. I don't see where he ever says, love your program, love your way of thinking, it doesn't even say love your teaching or doctrine or denomination. He says, love people. Love your neighbor. He says in John 13 that here's a new commandment I give to you, and beyond that, here's how people will know you're mine. I wish that my life would be a whole lot easier. I feel a whole lot better about myself if what he said is, this is the way people will know you're mine. How many books you own? This is the way people know you're mine. You'll keep your hair short, no facial hair, and you'll always just be what everybody thinks you ought to be. I wish it said that. Might have been easier if it said, this is how you'll know they're mine. You'll attend church every Sunday. This is how they'll know you're mine. You'll be able to easily recite scripture passages. But it doesn't say that. This is the way they'll know you're mine. You're going to do what I did, and that is value people above all things. Bottom line, it might sound simplistic. Why did Jesus come here? He was perfect. There was nothing lacking. There was no deficiency. There was no need. I'm not trying to be blasphemous. I'm trying to make a point. The Trinity, the Godhead, they had smooth sailing. They were walking in high cotton. Everything was fine. Without a love for people that God even created. He didn't need to create. It may be true for us that deficiency is the mother of all creation. That's because we need things. I'm glad they came up with fire. I need heat and cooked steaks. I'm glad they came up with all the things that bless us because I had a deficiency. But if you didn't, I want us to grasp this. If we didn't have a deficiency, we really didn't need to change anything, right? And the Godhead existed for all eternity without one deficiency. And he intentionally created us, knowing that we were going to mess up and it was going to require his life. It's messy. And what he says is, you follow me by loving others. Sometimes it's messy. It's in the church, isn't it? Churches can hurt. Religious people can sometimes cause you pain. Reinhold Niebuhr said that the church was like Noah's Ark. You wouldn't put up with the stench on the inside if it wasn't for the storm on the outside. And we come together. And we ought to be sweet and sensitive and forgiving and gracious to each other because, as Paul would say, if I start hating people, I've stepped away from the eternal love of God, against whom no one would bring a charge against the elect. So people are more important than our program or our protocol, our way of doing things. This next thing we see Jesus say is, and we're drawing a little bit from our passage last week to make this point in verses 43 and 48 of chapter 9, is that eternity is better than earthly existence. When he talks about if you have an offending member, your eye, your hand, cut it off. And of course he's not talking literally, physically. He is speaking metaphorically. He's not saying cut off the offending member physically, because the truth of the matter is, it's not my eye, it's not my hand, it's not my lips. They're not the offending member. The real offending member I can't cut out. What is it? It's from the heart that wickedness comes. So he's not saying physically maim yourself, but he is saying this. It would be better to enter heaven maimed than go to hell whole. It's a prioritization. It's valuing. Everything seen is not as valuable as that which is not seen. Turn with me to another passage in Hebrews that wasn't read, Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, we read in that great faith chapter, we talk about Moses. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, and if you've watched The Prince of Egypt, that cartoon that Disney or Pixar or somebody put out, and it's quite good, somewhat accurate. You've seen this, and don't forget that Moses, though a Jew, grew up in Pharaoh's household. Like the Trinity, he had things made if he had just sort of stayed put. But, it says in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. See, we think about it backwards. That's why we needed Jesus to come and to give us his teaching, which was not of this world. As Isaiah said, the ways and thoughts of God are not the ways and thoughts of how we think. How we operate on the horizontal plane is diametrically opposed and should be to how the vertical economy works. We value what we can see. We even say things like, I will not believe it until I see it. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. We have these ways of reminding us in ways that go against what Jesus says. And what Jesus says is, value that which you don't see above that which you do see. I would argue for one simple reason that if you don't, you'll never have hope. You'll always settle into the reality that you see. But Jesus would say, no, there's something better. Hope is always appropriate. Never easy, for if it was easy, you wouldn't need to hope for it. So we hold on. An acrostic that I want to give to you, and some of you have heard me say it before, I think it's quite good, is that if you want to be alive, truly living an abundant life, if you want to be alive, A-L-I-V-E, always living in view of eternity. Always living in view of eternity. Maybe if I did that, I wouldn't get so fretted when people are driving slow. Maybe if I did that, I wouldn't be upset if my team lost. Maybe if I did that, I wouldn't be upset if I lost my job. Maybe if I did that, I would put things in perspective. Oliver Wendell Holmes, who thought very horizontally, he had a great legal mind, he is the one that came up with the phrase that you've heard, that there's some people that are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And we sort of believe that. And in a way, it's right. I remember years ago driving up a road and I saw a gentleman at his rear of his car. And I got closer, I could tell he had a flat tire. When I got closer, I could tell he was on his knees. And when I got closer, I could tell it was someone I knew. An individual who was a Christian man. And when I got closer, I saw that he was not doing anything. And I rolled down my window and I said, George, do you need a jack? Because he was just kneeling by his tire that was flat. I assumed he didn't have a jack. And he said, no, I'm just praying to see whether or not God wants me to change the flat. Now, in that way, you can be too heavenly minded. You can't sit and pray for God's provisions and never work. Paul tells us there are means to accomplish God's ends, and if you want to eat, you better work. So there is a point to Holmes that we can't ignore those callings and the vocation we have. But there's another part that he's dead wrong. And I would suggest to you, most of your problems and most of my problems between my ears are because I don't value the eternal and the invisible over the visible. C.S. Lewis, whom I would trust much more than Oliver Wendell Holmes in this way, in response to Holmes' quote, said this in Mere Christianity, and let me quote it. Some say that some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. Rather, I say, if you read history, you'll find that it were the Christians who did the most for the present world. And they were the ones who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. We pray as we should think, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and he gives us that. And then he summarized it by saying, and if you'll look with me at the end of chapter 9, a very difficult passage, and he talks about being tested by salt. So he's talking about valuing eternity over the earthly, and then he throws in this very difficult to understand passage about salt. We don't value salt that much. I love salt. That's my downfall. You might like sugar. Mine's salt. And I like it when I can salt my food. But when the salt shakers, which have disappeared with the pandemic, aren't there, I can go ahead and eat it. But I sure value salt. Other than that, salt's not that important to us. You don't have to show your hand, but did any of you in saying your prayers this morning thank God for salt? We don't value salt. But in the earlier time, in the period that Jesus is speaking, salt was truly a commodity. It was good for seasoning food, but it was also good for preserving food. It was used in agricultural ways to purge and to prepare the soil. It was used for a purifier in medicinal ways. It was added even to offerings that would be given. Salt was very valuable. In fact, you may know this, that the word salary is a derivative of the word salt, because they used to pay workers in salt. And that's where the phrase, just tidbit of knowledge, of information, you ever heard the phrase, he's worth his salt, or worth his weight in salt, or are you worth your salary? It was valuable. And here Jesus is saying that salt is going to be added to fire. And while they're difficult words, it seems that what he's communicating is he's talking about the purifying aspect of salt. It sort of burns. You get it in a wound. But sometimes that's a very helpful and beneficial thing. Fire burns. And what Jesus is saying, just bottom line, and we saw it again today, is that suffering is redemptive. Suffering is redemptive. And you say, well, that doesn't do a lot for me just to hear that phrase. But I'm going to suggest to you that it's one of the most important statements that we can comprehend. That suffering is redemptive. In other words, your suffering has meaning even if you don't understand it. Because Jesus' suffering had great meaning, didn't it? At the center of all we do, the apex of our worship service, everything is in preparation for us to come forward in deep recognition that he suffered and died for you. Paul said, I want to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He suffered. And His suffering has meaning. And because His suffering has meaning, our suffering has meaning. David read for us in Hebrews. And we see, and I'm going to quote again, in Hebrews 11, or 2, verse 9. But we see Him, Jesus Christ, for a little while, who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering. See, we often say, how are you doing? Well, I'm doing fine, in spite of. But if we understand it from a heavenly perspective, if we value it like Jesus would see, our sufferings, our happiness is not in spite of our sufferings, but what we want is a faith that, like Paul says, I'll glory in my weaknesses. Even though it doesn't make sense to anyone, including me, I will glory in this suffering because I trust that it has a redemptive purpose, even if I don't see it. That takes faith, doesn't it? When everything is going wrong, it can almost sound callous for someone to say, count it all joy. But it's our hope. It's our hope. Continuing to read in verse 9, honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. And then he goes on to add a phrase that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So if you're attentive and you've ever celebrated a Christmas, a thought should come to your mind that seems contradictory. Wasn't Jesus perfect from the beginning? Don't we confess that he was born sinless, that he was the incarnate Son of God? Wasn't Jesus Christ perfect from the beginning? So how did he become perfect? Through suffering. This is a great truth, brothers and sisters. He was perfect from the beginning. He's sinless. In the sense of being perfect, he was sinless from all eternity, and he continued to be sinless. He was perfect in the sense of being flawless, but perfect also has a way of meaning complete. Complete. I want you to let this sink in. The Godhead, each member of the Godhead, never knew suffering. They didn't know suffering because they were perfect. We suffer because of sin. They're without sin for all eternity. The Godhead knew nothing about suffering. I remember one time, years ago, I used an example, and I made an analogy to a woman giving birth and something, pain associated. And I had this sweet little blue-haired lady who was quite feisty. It was another church, so don't try to figure out who it was here. But quite feisty, came up to me and in the narthex proceeded to tell me that until I swallow a red-hot 16-pound bowling ball and carry it for 9 months and then deliver it, don't ever mention what a woman goes through with giving birth again. And I took it, because you know what? The truth of the matter is, I don't know anything about that. Do I? No. There are lots of things I'm totally ignorant of. And I'll be honest with you, I'm glad I'm ignorant of things. Aren't you? I don't know what Martha Mahaynes is going through. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, I want to remain ignorant. I would not choose to go through what she's going through. Would you? But Jesus Christ did. He chose to become perfect through suffering, so that when we're going through suffering, we might think no one else in the world understands what we're going through. But one does. One does. And the we have to trust when we're going through suffering, it's having a perfect, it's producing something good even if we don't understand it. See, there's some things we can't get unless we suffer. Let me close with a scripture. Remember the story of the three Hebrew children and Daniel? You know, they were thrown into the burning fire, and then Nebuchadnezzar saw that they were bound and thrown in. The fire was so hot that the people, they couldn't walk, they were bound. And the fire was heightened to such an intensity that the soldiers that carried the boys there and threw them in, they burned up throwing them in. And Nebuchadnezzar looked, and we're so caught, and should be, with one phrase that he says, he saw the three Hebrew children dancing around, and one was with them that looked like the Son of God. And it's a beautiful truth that in the midst of our suffering, Jesus Christ shows up. And that is a wonderful truth, but don't miss a secondary truth that's also beautiful. They were thrown into the fire bound. What did the fire do? It burned those ropes that tied them. So not only did Jesus Christ come and in the midst of the fire, they also were released from that dross. They were released from that bondage. And sometimes we can't have the full release that God wants us to have until we go through. Let me close with an illustration. One of my favorite hymns was written by a Baptist minister, English Baptist. He actually succeeded John Gill, who was a great, great theologian and commentator. And John Rippon wrote a hymn that I love, and it was a wonderful hymn. It was Teddy Roosevelt's, a good Dutch Reformed president. It was his favorite hymn. Andrew Jackson asked for it to be sung while he was dying, and Robert E. Lee requested that it be the hymn played at his funeral. So it's got a good pedigree. But also, it was sung during the Spanish-American War. That's a war that we don't give a lot of attention to, but it came at the... it only lasted about 12 weeks or so. But it came at the end of the 19th century. And even though it was in Cuba, and of course it was Spanish-American, it still had all the intensities and hatred between the North and the South and how it played out. It was a terrible, terribly tense time. And one gentleman who was there that went on to be a pastor, he wrote this several years later. I'd like to quote it, and then I'll quote the hymn. On Christmas Eve of 1898, that would be during the Spanish-American War, I sat before my tent in the balmy night near Havana, chatting with fellow officers of Christmas and how we wished we could be home and this suffering could be over. Suddenly from the camp of the 49th Iowa rang a sentinel's call. Number 10, 12 o'clock, and all is well. It was Christmas Eve. Scarcely had the crying of the sentinel died away when from the bandsmen's tents of the same regiment there arose the music of an old familiar hymn, and one clear baritone voice led the chorus that quickly ran along those moonlit fields. Another voice joined in, and another, and in a moment the whole regiment was singing. And then the 6th Missouri joined in, along with the 4th Virginia and all the rest, until all we heard along the ridges above that great city where Spanish tyranny and our own hatred was the only thing we had focused upon until now. And now we're singing together. Northern soldiers and Southern soldiers are singing. And this is a hymn. You want to know what hymn it is, isn't it? How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with you. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and the gold to refine. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul through all hell should endeavor to shake. I'll never forsake. You believe that, brothers and sisters? Amen.